Several years ago, Jane and I and the kids were back in South Dakota. And back there in South Dakota, they have these underground caves. And they're oftentimes in national parks, and you can go and visit these caves. And one of the caves that we decided to visit was, it was a little on the deeper side. You had to go down these crevices to get into these inner caverns. And it was a beautiful day. It was like sunny, no clouds in the sky, 85 plus degrees. And we were all in shorts and t-shirts, of course, and we're on vacation. And we're excited about going. The name of this cave was called the Jewel Cave. There were lots of crystals in this cave. Not the kind of crystals that we use for production, you know, but just the regular crystals that are pretty worthless. But they're pretty and interesting. So we show up, and they ask us to show up with jeans and a sweatshirt. And, of course, you know, on 85-degree-plus day, jeans and a sweatshirt just doesn't fit, you know. So your sweatshirt is off, and you're waiting to go into the cave. And the ranger shows up and gives you some preliminary instructions, and then gives you a lantern, you know, and we walk into the first part of this cave. It's you can still see the sun, and everyone takes a little Bic lighter from the ranger and lights their little lantern, and it's kind of cool. You're in this cave, and you can feel the cool air coming out of the hole that you're going to be climbing down. And you immediately want to go down there because it's so cool because you're sweating. Well, you have your little lantern, and so down goes the ranger, and then you follow. And you go to the next cavern, and then the ranger does a little discussion. You know, these were formed 3 billion years ago, all this kind of fallera. Anyways, so then we went to from cavern to cavern. Well, the final cavern, we had to go down some, oh, gosh, you know, 60 feet or so, quite a ways. And it was through a little crevice about 4 feet in diameter. And so you're going down this ladder. If you're claustrophobic, you would not want to do this. So you're going down this ladder, and then you enter into this huge cavern of crystals and stalagmites and stalactites. And what the ranger did is she had us kind of sit down, and she began to explain some of these things. And now it's cold down there. It's like 49 degrees, so you're glad you have jeans and a sweatshirt on. But then what she asked us to do is she said, what I'd like you to do is take your lantern and extinguish it. And, of course, there was a little trepidation. Well, gosh, we're 120 feet below. You know, we can't see the sun. So each lantern then began going out, you know, one after the other. And I delayed a little bit because, you know, for whatever reason, but I one of the last ones to extinguish my lantern. But when it went out, it was utter darkness and blackness. And, I mean, and of course your eyes play tricks on you for a little while because you see little flashes or whatever. But then after a while you realize that this is utter darkness. You know, there is no light of day, and then the ranger is speaking in the darkness, and so you're listening. And at the end of her discussion, she said, you know, now it's time for us to depart. But I wanted you, this is part of our tour, is to show you what real darkness is. Because most people never see real darkness. There's always some tangential light. So then she took her lantern, and she took out her Bic pen. Of course, we couldn't see her doing that. Or her, not her Bic pen, her Bic lighter. And we heard the mechanism open up, and we heard the lighter go, and then there was this little apprehension. Whoa. And nothing. And then the ranger says, that's why we bring a backup. And she reaches into her back pocket, lights it, and then we all get our lanterns lit. Here in chapter 2, Willie introduced us to this darkness that really is descriptive of the human race. What Paul has to do here in the book of Romans is show us a great gift. But to reveal that great gift, he has to show what the gift of righteousness is compared to the darkness of the human heart. So we'll continue this study in darkness this morning, but also bearing in mind the light of the gospel. And before we pray, I'd like you to consider this verse. In chapter 5, where Paul is headed with this, is he says this, that but those who receive the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through their one, Jesus Christ. So Paul has a great gift to show these Roman readers, but the backdrop of that light and that gift of righteousness is man's unrighteousness. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom and that you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The theme of this chapter is we are without excuse. If you and I were to go to lunch and we were to sit down and you were to tell me, you know, Dave, you're rude, you're impolite, and bring out a thesaurus and just go right down the list, I'd probably agree with you. And ultimately, though, in a sense, Paul is doing that. We are, by nature, impolite, we're rude, we are who we are, and yet, ultimately, the interesting thing here is Paul is telling every human individual, you, because of your sin, are without excuse. And we're good at finding excuses. I was on the internet, and as we go into this section here on judgment and judging others, I found some interesting comments that one person had posted regarding how we tend to judge others and view and assess them in comparison to ourselves. And here are some statements he came up with, and actually you can add your own to this list, but you're a liar, but I merely stretch the truth when I need to. You cheat, but I bend the rules every now and then. You lose your temper, but I have righteous anger. When you're obnoxious, you're a jerk. When I am obnoxious, I'm just merely having a bad hair day. When you are critical, you have a critical spirit. But for me, I am honest, and I simply tell the truth and call it as I see it. You gossip, I share prayer requests. You curse and swear, I vent steam. You're pushy, but I'm goal-oriented. You're greedy, but I'm simply taking care of business. You're a hypochondriac, I'm really sick. And finally, you stink, but I merely have an earthly aroma. And so sometimes we realize that really in our assessment of others, we tend to cloud and distort things. And kind of that's what Paul is doing here now. So to bring us up to speed here, Paul had chronicled, as Willie had shared 2 weeks ago, Paul had chronicled humanity's rejection of God and our pursuit of evil. Now he is going to turn his attention toward not those flagrant sins, but the sin of the moralist, the one who actually at this point agrees with Paul. And so Paul recognizes that, you know, there are those in Rome that are reading this letter that are going to be saying amen to what he's saying. Those people are all messed up. And when you think about this idea of recognizing faults in others and yet not in yourself, two classic examples came to my mind this week. And number one is the one that Matt shared with us this morning, the story of David and Bathsheba. And so David, ignoring the Torah, commits horrible sins against the Lord, ignoring his own conscience, ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and finally, God, not wanting to give up on David, sends him a prophet. And this prophet tells David a parable about a man who had a sheep, went to his neighbor and took his, or a man who had a multitude of sheep, went to his neighbor and extracted his neighbor's only sheep to serve to some guests. David, with great judgment and fury, told Nathan, "That man, as the Lord lives, shall surely die." And Nathan had to point out that David was that man. David had made a judgment, and yet what he was doing was judging himself. Another classic example is in Luke 18, and Jesus was telling a parable. In fact, it starts off by saying that Jesus told them a parable to those who felt they were righteous in their own eyes and viewed others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a Sadducee. I'm sorry, one a tax collector. And you know the story. And at the end of the story, when we read that as individuals, what we tend to do is we say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. And yet, Paul's point is, oh, yes, you are. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We're going to look at four things this morning. Three of those things have to do with the direct judgment of God. Matt shared this morning that God is a God of love, and he is. He's a God of goodness and greatness, but he's also a just God. So as this chapter unfolds, we are going to see three principles related to God's judgment. The first one is God's judgment will be according to his standard of sin, not ours. Now, when you judge another person, basically what you're saying is there is a standard by which I can measure them, and they fall short of that standard. Tragically, though, in our world today, most individuals look at the human race and they have two categories by which they judge people. There are good people and there are bad people. If I were to ask you today, what about Adolf Hitler, World War II? He starts a world war, slaughters 6 million Jews, and causes the death of thousands and thousands of other individuals. Was he a good person or a bad person? Well, obviously he was a bad person. Now, I could say possibly Mahatma Gandhi or whatever, some other individual who tends to be more on the righteous side, and you would say, well, that's a good person. Unfortunately, God doesn't look at it that way. God sees all of humanity for who we are. And the truth is, whether you're a flagrant sinner or whether you're a moralist who's simply judging others, you are in sin. So Paul now is addressing, in a sense, the moral majority. Look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So when we judge one another, we're very inconsistent. You know, I can judge you and yet allow that same problem to exist in my own life and somehow exonerate myself. In chapter 1, I counted from verse 28, 22 specific sins that Paul detailed in chapter 1. Flagrant sins, if you will. And now he's going to add to that the sin of judging others. So you're a moralist. You're a good person. You do the right thing at the right time, and you agree with a standard that you condemn others. Paul now is adding that sin to this list that he started with in chapter 1. And then verse 3. But you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you yourself do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, this is a serious statement because Paul is telling us that the judgment of God is a reality. In chapter 1, in a sense, Paul answers the question, does man need a gospel? In chapter 2, he really answers the question, if God is real, and if God is just, is there coming a time when God will judge the world in righteousness? And the answer is yes, there is coming a time when that will occur. So, as believers, what has occurred in our lives to bring us to terms with that? You know, I was thinking about commentaries on when an individual, like Willie was saying, Willie said he didn't have to be convinced that he was a sinner. In a sense, he figured that out on his own. And I, too, remembering when I came to the Lord, this idea of sin was something that, wow, I have offended a holy God. You know, how could I possibly have not seen that to this point? There was a time in Peter's life when Peter went to Jesus and he said, Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And there was that point in Peter's life when he recognized the holiness of Jesus and yet his own shortcomings. Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. The songwriter says, I am evil, and I have sin within, and God requires justice. And in your own life, we can think, when we came to that point where we recognized that as individuals, we have literally provoked God to his face. And so here, we see now that God is going to judge every individual by his standard of sin. I was thinking also this past week of not only these flagrant sins that Paul detailed in chapter 1 and the flagrant sins of the Ten Commandments, but you know there's a sin that says, a commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. All you have to do is desire something that doesn't belong to you, and you've sinned against a holy and just God. Well, how can that be? And again, that's not my standard or your standard. It's God's standard. And God's standard of perfection requires absolute righteousness. Now, as believers, when we've come to that point where we've recognized sin in our own life and have turned our hearts to the Lord, we really have a challenge before us in dealing with those who are moralists. In other words, those who consider themselves virtuous. And to be able to show them their need for a Savior is a rather difficult task because they don't recognize the need. I love the story in John chapter 1 when the disciples are recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're talking to their brothers and their counterparts and their contemporaries, and they're telling them, we found the Messiah. Come, you've got to see this. And so Nathanael shows up, and Jesus said this of Nathanael, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. There was something about Nathanael that just caused him to be a little bit more righteous and a little bit more upstanding than others. But yet, even in his moral integrity, he needed a Savior. The second thing we learn about God's judgment and the reality of it is that God will judge according to our deeds. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So the person who is a moralist needs to understand that, yes, he will be judged someday by his deeds. Now, to think lightly of, I used, of course, Dan Webster, to think lightly of literally means to undervalue, to underrate, to fail to appreciate. So Paul is saying to an individual who is standing upon their own good works and their own right standing with themselves, and he is saying, literally, don't you realize the significance of God's goodness? Are you not aware of his forbearance, his self-restraint, his patience, his long-suffering in his dealing with you? And it's those attributes of God that should draw you to the position of repentance. Tragically, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now remember back in chapter 1, we know that God's wrath is present tense. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense. God is angry right now, present tense. Here, Paul is shifting the emphasis to a future tense in which God will judge. Yes, God is angry, but there's coming a time when God will judge in righteousness. And if you fail to recognize that although God is angry, and although judgment is coming, and he's delaying his judgment to give you time to repent, Paul says you're literally storing up for yourselves sin upon sin, sin upon sin. Years ago, when I was feeding our oldest daughter, I figured out a trick. I was feeding her some squash. Jane had given me the assignment to feed squash to Alyssa. So she was in her high chair, and so I watched how Jane did it, and she took like a little spoon and put maybe, I don't know, eighth of an inch of squash on it and fed it to Alyssa. That's how you do it. So I followed that example. Well, I discovered that I could actually put more on the spoon, you know, kind of save time, right? So I discovered that it's kind of like a paintbrush. You know, hey, I can get more paint on this brush until you spill. But I was filling up the spoon, and each time I was putting more in there, and of course her cheeks were kind of bulging out, and I thought, wow, this is great. I can almost put that whole jar in her. And then at one moment, I watched her nose curl up, and she sneezed. Then I went into the bathroom and cleaned squash off my glasses. And I read another story this week about a man who was embezzling from Wells Fargo, and he had silver dollars he was taking very craftily, storing them in his attic, you know, and failed to realize that after some time, the weight of the silver crushed the attic floor, which is the ceiling and everything came crashing down. And so we have to recognize that really when you sin and forget about it, God doesn't. And you are storing up for yourselves judgment. So ultimately, God is delaying his judgment, and we should not delay our repentance. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now here's where it gets a little tricky, because we're going to discover here in these next few verses that Paul isn't going to mention salvation. He's not going to mention the gospel. And what he's going to do is associate eternal life with good works. So in verse 6, he quotes Psalm 62:12, and then verse 7. So that God will render or judge individuals based on their good deeds. Remember, God's going to judge according to his standard of sin, not ours. He's going to judge now according to our deeds. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, literally, what Paul is saying here is, it is true. For those who are perfect, that's where you're headed, heaven. If you do good, your reward is heaven. But his point is, no one does. Now, Galatians 2:20, Paul said this, 2:21 actually. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The scriptures tell us that at some point in eternity past, there was a statement made that Jesus, a lamb, describing Jesus before the creation of the physical universe as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, before planets existed, before man existed, before the solar system existed, before physical things were created, Jesus decided to die for us, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Can you imagine if God the Father, back at that time, told God the Son, guess what? You don't have to die for them. They can work out their salvation by their own merit. They can actually be good enough to enter heaven. How foolish that is. And that's why Paul would say that if we are able to achieve heaven by our righteousness, then Christ's death was needless. Do you see, the cross is proof that we can never earn heaven through our works. And then verse 10, but glory and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. So Paul is saying, yes, if you're good enough, if you're perfect, if you're righteous, you'll go to heaven, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Let's say, for example, today that David Hedema decides that he's going to live a perfect life from this day forward. And by the grace of God, somehow he manages to do that. So David follows the Ten Commandments to the absolute strictness of their requirements and the things that Jesus added. And he lives a perfect life from now until he dies. Well, there's a problem. He still won't earn salvation because he has the past to contend with. You see, heaven is a perfect place and requires absolute perfect righteousness. That's Paul's point here. Now, the third thing we see, starting there with verse 12, is that God's judgment will be according to his revealed law. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, Paul is turning his attention to the Jews because he has a great passion for his Jewish brethren. Paul was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Paul was a Hebrew among Hebrews. And now that he's become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a great passion for those who are his brethren. And he wants them to understand that they too need Jesus Christ. Now the Jews thought that they had the home field advantage because they had the law. They thought they had a leg up on the Gentiles because they housed the law. Jesus told the Jews of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it's these that bear witness of me." So Jesus told them, "You search the scriptures and you stop right there." But Paul is saying the same thing, that those who have the law, just by having the law, is not enough. You have to fulfill every one of its righteous requirements. One commentator used the example from the I-35W bridge in Minnesota. It was August 1st, 2007. Jane and I and the kids were at a ball game in Seattle. My mom and dad and sister were visiting at the time. And Jane gets a message from on her cell phone. Someone called her and said that this bridge spanning the Mississippi River in Minneapolis, a large bridge, one of the fifth largest bridges in Minnesota, collapsed. And so Jane began telling my sister, Becky, and she couldn't hear very good what was going on because of the noise of the game. And Becky's just nodding her head, "Yeah, cool, that's cool." And Jane's going, "Oh, you don't understand. A bridge collapsed at rush hour, and it's a mess." And so I began to, last night I decided to go back and read the accounts of what happened on that day on August 1st, 2007. And it was at rush hour. This bridge in Minnesota basically passes over at 140,000 vehicles a day. It's an 8-lane bridge. When that bridge collapsed, many people fell 65 feet to the murky waters of the Mississippi River. The moment it had collapsed and the word got out, 7 counties surrounding the Minneapolis, Greater St. Paul area responded with their emergency teams. They were taking people out of the river. Thankfully, only 13 people died. And thankfully, only 100 or so were injured. They attributed the idea that that many lives were saved was because of the response team. They set up the blockades on each side of the bridge. They rescued the people who were in the water. And as a result, you know, people driving on the freeway saw the warning. Stop. You know, the bridge is out. In a sense here, Paul is telling his Jewish brethren that the bridge of good works has been washed out by sin. It doesn't, it's not there. Stop. You need to consider some other alternative. And so again, we see in this passage the shift of emphasis. So the prominent truth here is that there's coming a time when God will judge. Now, as we stand before the Lord today, you know, there are two significant judgments that have occurred to date, in a sense, actually one future, one past. If you are into Bible prophecy and end times things, you will discover that there are many different types of judgments that are going to occur. Sheep goat judgments, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and other things that are fascinating to study. But really, for our purposes this morning, there are two times of judgment that are highly significant. And that was some 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. God judged sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Now there's coming another time of judgment, Revelation tells us, of a great white throne judgment, when God will again judge sin. And it will be based, as we see from this passage, according to your works. So, finally now we see a change of emphasis here. And Paul is going to fourthly tell us how to escape God's judgment. Escaping God's judgment requires a change of heart. Look at verse 17. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and you know his will and approve things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident in that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of foolish, and a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge, and of the truth. So Paul is saying that, you know, Jews, you have three great privileges. You have the name, you have the law, and you have the position of teaching the nations. You know, the Jewish name, the name Jew, literally means praise to Yahweh. To have the name Jew was a very important, you know, it's like having PhD. I had a friend of mine who had a PhD, and you had to call him doctor. That's just the way, you know, Dr. So-and-so, because that was part of his name. So Paul says, for the Jew, having the name Jew is significant. It says, I'm of God's chosen people. And the law, they were given the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Jews housed, and they took very good care of those scrolls. And finally, they had the position of teaching. Now, all these things are outward. The name, the law, and the position, it's outward. And so, these privileges, because they are outward, can be abused, and they can be faked. Every one of us can do that. I thought of this example. I was remembering back when I was a young man, Christmas time when you'd get a present. And there were times when I would get a present and it would come in a box. But it wasn't the box that the present came in, it was another box. So this box might have been some electronic device. And you'd think to yourself, great, I'm getting a CD player or a AM/FM radio or... But then you look closer at the box and you realize that, wait a minute, that thing's been opened. I wonder if the contents are the same as the box. And you open it up and you see a pair of socks and some underwear in there, you know, and you realize that, boy, the label and the contents were different. And so Paul is saying, you know, you Jews, you have the label. You're a Jew. You have the law. You have these external things. What about the inside? Verse 21, you therefore... who teach another, do you teach yourself? So you have this privilege, you have this name, you have this commission. And now Paul is going to turn it toward the inward. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Isaiah and Ezekiel both document the fact that because of Israel's disobedience, the nations surrounding them ridiculed God because of the Jewish testimony. So while boasting in their knowledge of the law, they failed to keep it. We call that hypocrisy. Again, I went online to see if I could find some humorous or hilarious examples of hypocrisy. I found several of them, and these are actually headlines in newspapers. Number one, driving school owner drives drunk. So here, this guy who owns a driving school gets pulled over for a DUI. Hypocrisy. A fire station goes up in flames because it didn't install a smoke detector. Dave Jackson would appreciate that one. Hypocrisy, a fire station without a smoke detector. A robber who dresses up in police clothing and robs somebody. So, hypocrisy. I like this one. A Lowe's home improvement center failed to pass the building inspection. And finally, a typo checking software had a typo in its advertisement, you know, so... didn't even use their own software. We call that hypocrisy. Flip over to chapter 4 real quick as we get into this next verse, because here we will see Paul now is bringing the idea home that it's not the outward that's important, it's the inward. And you'll see that very conclusively here. Chapter 4, verse 11 is speaking of Abraham. And he received, it says, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. So Abraham received an outward sign of an inward change. Inward faith, outward sign. Now look at verse 25 back in our chapter 2. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So Paul now opens the idea for the first time in this book, really in a sense, to the idea of imputed righteousness. The comparison is this. A Jew has the outward signs. He has the labels. But a Gentile now has the inward conversion, no circumcision, no law, but a changed heart. He now is in a position to judge the Jew who has the outward signs and yet fails to keep the law. And finally, verse 28, Paul now is bringing this to a rather dramatic conclusion in the sense that he is now showing us that the escape of God's judgment can only be obtained by an inward change. Verse 28. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the flesh. And his praise comes not from men, but from God. So let's bring this home to us as believers. We bear a name as believers in Jesus Christ. We're called Christians. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. We too, like the Jews, have been entrusted with the Word of God. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Again, this is an outward thing. If I were to ask for a show of hands today, which I won't, but how many here consider yourselves a Christian? I'm sure everyone in the room would raise their hands. I'll take that label. I'm a Christian. And then if I ask you, what have you been given? What has God given you in terms of an outward connection between you and Him? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the gospel. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And finally, you have a position. You have a commission to teach the nations. But yet, I would ask this morning, even to myself, is, although I have the gospel, is there an inward change that is in concert with that? Does my outside label track with the inward change that God has done in my heart? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work on the inside, from the inside out? Is my label consistent with my contents? And that's a challenge for every one of us. Every one of us face that issue. We can fake it on the outside, but what about the inside? You see, this passage tells us that God is going to judge us. You either are going to be relying upon that judgment that Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago, or you're going to live in fear and dread of that judgment that is yet future. I found an interesting conclusion here, and I was, many months ago, actually, I was asked to do a little youth group thing at one of our, what was that? That was the Christmas dinner. And I've been poking around for a youth group commentator, so to speak, and found a young man who had, his youth leader had said, taught a little bit about the story of Enoch from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he asked the youth to write a little synopsis of that study. And here's the verses that, not all of them, but the two primary verses that deal with the life of Enoch. And you don't need to turn there. Let me just read these for you. Genesis 5:21 says, Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. After he became the father of Methuselah. What kind of son was Methuselah? I don't know, but it caused him to turn to the Lord. 65 years without the Lord, 300 years with the Lord, and the turning point was Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch's life were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So then thousands of years later, we find the inspiration of the writer of the Hebrews saying this, with the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he had obtained the witness that before being taken up by God, he was pleasing to God. And see, the only thing that pleases God is Jesus Christ. This is my Son, God spoke from heaven, in whom I am well pleased. You and I have no capacity to please God. Our only hope is to have within us the Holy Spirit that God looks upon and is pleasing to him, the indwelling Christ. So, back to our story. This young man then decided to write his commentary on the story of Enoch. And so the youth leader was actually rather impressed with the story, so he actually read it. But it goes something like this, this young man writing. One day, Enoch was walking, and God spoke to him. And Enoch liked what God was saying because it made so much sense. So they walked some more. And then Enoch talked back to God, and God rather enjoyed what Enoch was saying, so they decided to talk some more. Well, as they were talking some more, they continued to walk. And as they walked and talked, they realized that they enjoyed each other's company quite a bit. And then time began to pass, and they were walking and talking, and finally, after many, many hours and many, many conversations, they got to the point where God looked over at Enoch and said, you know, Enoch, we've been walking and talking for quite a distance. It's been quite a span of time here. And it turns out now that we're actually closer to my house than your house. So why don't you just come home with me? And so God took him home. And, of course, that's a symbol of the church. But so today, the thing that I have been challenged about is that inward relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about how oftentimes we phrase our communion with God like, as a quiet time. And I decided this week after doing this study, I want that to be a loud time. I want that to be a time when I can hear God loud and clear. I want that to be a time when God ministers to my heart and I can understand things better for who he is. And so here Paul says, in conclusion, that the judgment of God is a reality. It's going to occur. And if you're not prepared for that day, God will judge you according to his definition of sin. Watch out. On that day, God will judge you according to the law. And then he will judge you according to your deeds. But we as believers escape that judgment because our sin has already been judged. What a glorious position for us to be in. What a glorious position for us to be in to share that message with those around us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us on Calvary. And Lord, we desire to walk and talk with you all the days of our lives. I pray, Father, for each one of us that you would help us to have that relationship with you. We think of how Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Father, we pray that you'd help us to know you better and to walk with you. And Lord, to be a testimony of your gospel, to be a testimony of the faith that saves. And Lord, we know that we all face difficult challenges. We face those in our family. We face those at work who are moralists, who have a squared away life, who have no need for you. And yet, Lord, we pray that in wisdom you would help us to be able to communicate to them their need for a Savior. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would convict them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the richness of your word. And Lord, we thank you that you hold all in contempt of court because we've all sinned. But at the same time, Father, you sent your Son Jesus to take that penalty for us. Lord, it was an act of kindness. It was an act of goodness. Lord, it was an act of total surrender that you gave on Calvary. It satisfied your justice and allowed us to realize that that bridge of good works has been washed out by our sin. And now the only bridge between you and us is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in light of that reality. And Lord, we know that there's coming a day when you would judge the world in truth and righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would help us to influence those around us. Lord, we think of these past few weeks with John and Jen and Willie and Gretchen in Morocco and praying for Sarah today. And Father, we thank you for the passion here that we have to see your word go forth. And God, we pray that you give us the power of your Spirit to be able to reach not only those in foreign countries, but those around us, the places that we live in, the places that we work at. And Lord, that we may be able to say, along with Paul, that I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I pray, Lord, that each person here would be able to entrust our lives to your hands and be used of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.